Well, we're turning tonight to the book of Philippians, the first chapter, and we're going to read together from verse 1. I'd like to thank the Reverend Greer for the words of welcome and for the invitation to come to bring God's word this evening. I do apologise for having to pull out back in December time. It's one of those things. I had preached in Newton Abbey the night before, and I felt just as I was starting to preach on the Friday night, my throat was not very good, and I went home Friday, worked Saturday, finished up for the Lord's Day on Saturday night, went to bed around 12 or so, and I woke at 1:30 with a very sore throat, and that was me in bed really for the next week, and I missed the next week also, and that ran in of course over the Saturday off your rally here. And so it's good to be here tonight. He's right, we've had no snow today either in Kilkeel. We've really had no snow all week in Kilkeel, just a little a flurry or two earlier on in the week, but it came to nothing of any consequence, and we wondered why men couldn't travel to Presbytery last night, because there was no snow in Kilkeel at all. But I'm conscious that it was snowy right across the west of the province, the north of the province as well, and it wasn't just a story, because we see the snow when we come down tonight down the motorway as well. But it's good to be here, it's good to see all who have gathered as well. We appreciate you coming on what is a bad night, and we trust that God will meet with us now as we turn to His precious word. I want to read from Philippians chapter 1. We'll read together from the opening verse of the chapter. Philippians 1 verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 24. We trust tonight that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. It's the words of verse 21 that I want to draw your attention to, especially tonight, where Paul makes this great statement, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I want to ask the question tonight, is Christ your life? Is Christ your life? And with our Bibles open there, and I'd like you to keep your Bible open at that chapter tonight. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and we'll seek the Lord again before we come to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great mercy to us again today. We thank Thee for mercies that are new every morning. And Lord, for Thy compassions that fail not. We thank Thee tonight that Thou art the God who daily loads Thy people with benefits. And Lord, Thou hast blessed us again today. We thank Thee for bringing us to this place, this house of Thine. And we ask, Lord, that Thy blessing now would rest upon us. We thank Thee for Thy presence already, for the singing of Thy praise, for prayer that's been offered. And Lord, we ask that as Thou didst visit there in Bethlehem and giving Thy people bread, that Lord, Thou wilt visit us tonight with blessing. We read of Thee visiting Hannah and giving her children. We think of how she prayed that Thou would remember her. And we read in that great chapter that the Lord remembered Hannah. Lord, we ask that Thou would remember us tonight for good, that Thou wilt visit us tonight here, that Thou, O God, would come, that Thou wilt fill this house with Thy power, with Thy glory, that Thou wilt give us an understanding heart, a hearing ear, that, Lord, not only will we hear Thy word, but we would be doers of Thy word as well, that tonight, Lord, Thou wilt speak to our hearts, speak to all who have gathered in this service. Thou knowest every heart. Lord, Thou art the great searcher of hearts, and we ask tonight that Thou wilt search out hearts, and Lord, Thou wilt bless Thy word to all who have gathered. Put Thy word into my mouth, I pray. Fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Thou knowest our need of Thy help and of Thy power. And we ask, Lord, Thou wilt take control of this part of this meeting. And Lord, Thou wilt come and do our hearts good. Bless us now. Keep Thy hand on us tonight. And bless the meditation of our heart and the word of our lips. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When John Bunyan was converted to Christ, he showed an immediate interest in preaching the gospel to the people of his hometown in Bedford. Although Bunyan had little by way of education and practically nothing by way of training, he spent his evenings and his weekends presenting Christ to a very needy people. He was extremely faithful. He was intensely fervent in that work, and as a result of the blessing of God, he rejoiced as many of his friends and his neighbors were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. However, when Charles II became king and removed the liberty that gospel preachers enjoyed at that time, Bunyan was arrested for preaching without a license and was thrown into prison. He was to remain there for the next 12 years of his life. Eventually, in 1672, after writing many of his books, including the most famous one, The Pilgrim's Progress, he was released from prison and he began his ministry among the people of Bedford again. However, his newfound freedom was very short-lived. For within the space of around 2 years or a few years, he was rearrested and sent to prison for the second time. Now, to many, that seemed a dreadful blow to the cause of Jesus Christ. To many it seemed to be an awful hindrance to Bunyan's work in the gospel. It seemed to be a very strange thing that such a thing could happen not once but twice in the life of that eminent Christian. But that was not how John Bunyan himself looked on it. On his second visit to prison, on his second imprisonment, he said this: "I got me back into prison and did sit down to write again. I have been away from my writing too long. Maybe this is not so much a prison as an office from which I can reach the world with Christ's message." In other words, what had happened to John Bunyan, he didn't view it as something that was a hindrance to the gospel. He viewed it as something that was for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, of course, John Bunyan wasn't the first Christian to think like that. Look very carefully at Paul's testimony here in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. He says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Now, I should mention the fact here that Paul writes this letter from a prison cell. There's a great emphasis upon his bonds. If you look at verse 7 of the chapter, he says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." He mentions his bonds again in verse 13, and in verse 14, and again in verse 16. The word bonds could be translated simply as chains. Paul evidently here has lost his freedom, no longer able to go everywhere preaching the word of God. He couldn't exercise the ministry in the various cities that he had once been able to exercise prior to this time. And yet he doesn't view this event in his life as a hindrance, but rather he views it as a means to the furtherance of the gospel. When you read verse 12, I think you'll come to the same conclusion that I came to, that here's a man who rested in the sovereignty of God. God was in control, and Paul was happy to rest in that truth. Men may have meant it for evil, but God had meant it for good. And that's why Paul is able to speak in the language that he uses in verse 12. He's a man who's resting in the sovereignty of God. He also rejoices in his safety in God. Others undoubtedly would have trembled at Paul's position. They would have been filled with dread, filled with fear. They would have been filled with an apprehension. Here he was, the man of God in prison, shut off from his congregation, not able to engage in the normal ministry he had been accustomed to. And yet Paul's not filled with fear. He's resting and he's rejoicing in his safety in God. And then there's something else. He's a man who remembers the sufficiency of God. Paul understood that God was not limited. He knew that God could work whether Paul was in prison or out of prison. Look at what he says in verse 13 and 14. He speaks in verse 12 of the furtherance of the gospel, "so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And Paul knew that God could work and God would work, whether he was in prison or whether he was out of prison, that God would have others there who would serve him, who would become bold in the gospel and to bring forth the word of God. Paul was not shaken. He was not discouraged. He was not wearied or faint in his mind at this time. I think had he known the words of William Cowper's hymn, he would have joined with him and said, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head." He's not at all cast down here. Although he's in prison, although some are trying to take advantage of him while he is in prison, although he's apart from his regular ministry, he's able to give a very powerful and a very personal word of testimony. Look at what he says in verse 19. "For I know." Now there's a note of absolute certainty, a note of absolute confidence, a note of great courage. "I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." How could Paul talk like that? Talking about life and death. Speaking about magnifying the Lord in his body, whether it be by his living or by his dying. How could this man talk that way? How could he remain so calm? How could he face these things in such a spirit? How could he speak in these terms? Because he could go on to state in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's a very short sentence, but it contains the greatest theology any person could ever know, and the greatest testimony any person could ever give. Literally what Paul is saying is, for to me, Christ is life. Or as John Calvin puts it, having Christ, life and death are gain. It's an awesome text of Scripture. I think it's one of those texts that, because it's easy to quote, because it's easy to repeat, that we fall into great danger. We can quote it, we can repeat it without really thinking about what it means. And I think Philippians chapter 1 verse 21 demands the closest thought. And it demands that we ask ourselves the question, is Christ really our life? There are three things in this text that I want to draw your attention to this evening, regarding Paul's testimony here, when he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's speaking, first of all, here of a life complete in Christ. There was a time when Paul, or Saul as he was formerly known, would never have made a statement like this. When he first appears in Scripture, Christ meant nothing to him. Saul was an ardent blasphemer. He persecuted those who professed the name of Christ. He threatened the church with mass slaughter. He was a man who simply lived to oppose the gospel. He caused havoc among the people of God. The name of Christ was an affront to Paul. And in those early days, Saul would never have brought the thought of living and the thought of Christ together. He simply wouldn't have brought those two words into one sentence. He believed that Christ was nothing and he could live perfectly well without him. But that all changed when Saul was traveling on the road to Damascus, for there Christ revealed himself to Saul in all his glory. And just as he had appeared to Abraham and saved him from his sins, so he appeared to Saul and saved him by his grace. And on that day, Saul of Tarsus was brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He was translated from the power of Satan unto God. He was made a new creature in Christ. In an instant of time, Saul of Tarsus, this religious zealot who hated the gospel, this wicked blasphemer, this arrogant, bold, merciless persecutor of the people of God, in an instant of time, he passed from death unto life. He was regenerated by the power of God, born again from above. As he put it himself when writing to the Ephesians, he said he was quickened together with Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ was the source of his spiritual life. Out of Christ he was dead. Dead in his trespasses, dead in his sins, dead before God, dead spiritually. But in Christ he was made alive. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul brings that thought very clearly to our attention when he speaks there to the Galatian Christians. And remember, he's writing to a group of people who have been greatly affected by Judaism and the thought of Judaism and the need that they were being told it wasn't enough just to have Christ and be justified by faith. They needed something else. And Paul comes in Galatians chapter 2 and 20, says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the life which I now live at this present time on this world, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's a tremendous text, and it presents this great truth that Paul's spiritual life was derived from Christ. He was brought into a saving, living, vital, lasting union with the Lord Jesus. He lived in Christ. Christ lived in him. Therefore, Paul had abundant life. But Christ wasn't only the source of Paul's life. He was also the sustainer of Paul's spiritual life. Everything that Paul needed, this is very important, everything that Paul needed to live the Christian life flowed freely from the Savior. All the strength, all the wisdom, all the grace, all the power, all the victory that he required to live for Christ was found in Christ. It's like David. And David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore I shall not want." And Psalm 23 goes on to explain the things that David would not want as a man who had the Lord as his shepherd. Paul says in Colossians 2 and 10 that he was complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. That's why he can say here, "For to me to live is Christ," or "For to me life is Christ." He had everything he needed for life and for death because of his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what is true of Paul is true of every believer. We have no spiritual life apart from the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and 3 makes it clear when it states, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." Elsewhere you read in Colossians that Christ is our life. And is that not what the Savior himself was emphasizing over there in John chapter 14 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Complete in him. Everything we need spiritually is found in Jesus Christ. Christ is our life. Turn with me to John chapter 15. It's the chapter that deals with Christ as the vine. John chapter 15, verses 1 through to 6. "I am the true vine," he says, "my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. But ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." How does the branch live? How does the branch survive? How does the branch grow? How does the branch produce fruit and bear forth fruit? It's only as it is part of the vine. The vine is the stem and the root which supplies the life and the fruitfulness of the branches. The branch has no independent life of its own. It's wholly dependent on the vine. It derives its life from the vine. And so it is with the Christian and with Christ. Without him, we would still be dead in trespasses and in sin. Without him, we would have no spiritual life. Without him, we would have no acceptance with God, because we are accepted in the Beloved. Without him, we could bring forth no spiritual fruit, because our fruit is found in him. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we would still be under condemnation, ready to be cut off and cast away forever. Without Christ, we would be spiritually dead and poised to be destroyed by God's wrath. But in Christ, in this vital, living, saving union with Christ, which is real and personal and lasting, we live, and in him we are complete. Now that's a glorious truth. All that belongs to Christ belongs to his people. And all that we need to live the Christian life is found in Christ our Savior. All the strength, all the wisdom, all the grace, all the help, all the protection, all the assurance, all the steadfastness that we require flow from him. Christ is everything. It's just a sad thing that many Christians go wrong here. They think that Christ is theirs for salvation. And then they're on their own. Just to muddle through life. I think sometimes believers can have a notion that Christ is there when they're saved, and then Christ is there when they enter heaven, and in between their regeneration and entering into heaven, well, they just have to drift along whatever way they can. That's not the case. Christ is our all in all. Christ is our life, those who are saved. Therefore we can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, complete in him, for time and for eternity. Let me ask, is that your testimony tonight? Are you in union with Christ? Is Christ everything to you? Those who are genuinely saved can genuinely say yes, for to me to live is Christ. I am complete in him. I stand clothed in his righteousness, covered by the garment of salvation, accepted by God in Christ, and complete in him. Yes, Christ is my life. Can you really say that tonight? Would you dare to say what Paul is saying there in verse 21? For to me to live is Christ. Christ is life. It's a life complete in Christ. But the text goes on to suggest not just a life complete in Christ, it suggests a life consecrated to Christ. Christ was not only the foundation of Paul's life, Christ was the absolute focus of Paul's life. In other words, he not only lived through him, he lived for him. His existence in this world revolved around and centered on the Savior. Everything he did for Christ. Once he breathed against the Lord, the Bible speaks of him breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Once he breathed against the Lord, now he breathes for the Lord. Once he did everything to hinder Christ, now he's doing everything to honor Christ. Once he slandered him, now he served him. In fact, when you read the words carefully, it's clear that Paul had no interest apart from Christ. Notice what he says, for to me to live is Christ. That's emphasized, you know, from verse 20, when he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. It doesn't matter whether I'm thinking of life or thinking of death. It doesn't matter whether I'm thinking of my time on this world or the end of that time in this world. For to me to live, it's Christ. He had no interest apart from Christ. He was wholly given over to the Lord. He had lived and was living here a life of absolute surrender. You remember Ittai the Gittite in the life of David? In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, and he comes to profess his loyalty to David, and David talks with him, and that he makes this great statement, as the Lord liveth, and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And I say to King David, I don't care whether it's in life or death, David, I will be your servant.
It doesn't matter what hardship comes, what difficulty comes, what peril, what persecution, what danger I face. It doesn't matter to me. As the Lord liveth, what place the king will be, there I will be. And David, I'm your servant. He was totally committed to the king. In fact, that I couldn't imagine living any other way. He couldn't imagine living for any other person. He couldn't imagine living with any other purpose. And let's bring that into the New Testament and consider it in regard to Paul. Paul was the same when it came to Christ. He no longer lived to himself. Christ's interests were his interests. What Christ loved, he loved. Christ's will was his will. He was completely sold out to the Lord. Nothing or no one else mattered to him but Jesus Christ. His life was Christ. Christ was first. Christ was last. And Christ was everything in between. You know, in the eyes of the world, Paul had many things he could have lived for. He was a mighty intellectual. He was a Jew of no mean standing. He had reached the pinnacle of religious prominence. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a notable orator. A man who could gain audiences in the highest courts. A man who moved in the highest circles of society. He had the world at his fingertips. But as a child of God, those things held no attraction to Paul. He wasn't interested in wealth. He wasn't interested in fame. He wasn't interested in making a name for himself. He wasn't interested in rising to the heights of social standing. He wasn't interested in having men follow him as some kind of great leader. He simply longed to know Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. This comes much to the fore there. He says, in giving what is a word of testimony, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Verse 4 of Philippians 3. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And now he gives us his credentials. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And Paul's not bemoaning the loss of those things. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was a man of one thing, that he would know Christ, that he would press on. It's remarkable when you read the prayers that Paul had for the various churches that he visited and wrote to. It was that they would abound more and more in the knowledge of Christ. That they might know grace and peace multiplied unto them. That they might go on with Christ themselves. Why does he do that? Because that was Paul's personal burden for himself. And young person, that's the mark of a man wholly surrendered to God. Christ had given everything to him, and now Paul desires to know nothing save Christ and him crucified. That's what God requires of us all. Let's not imagine tonight that God has a different standard for first century Christians than he has for 21st century Christians. You know, that's how some think. You can read the life of Paul, these great texts, and the devil will immediately come with the suggestion, well, that kind of life is okay for Paul. It's all right in those days of ancient Israel, in the days of the Romans. It was much easier to live for God like that then. But don't you know we're in a different country and we're in a different century and you're in a different culture, and therefore God doesn't expect you to live 100% for him. He doesn't expect you as a young Christian to be taken entirely up with Christ. Yes, he does. Yes, he does, Christian. Christ is to be your life. Remember the terms of discipleship. Turn over to John or Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. Luke 14. Verse 25 records there in Luke chapter 14 that there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now the Lord is not teaching there that we've got to hate our parents or our sisters or our brothers. What the Lord is stressing there is that Christ is to be our chief affection, the object of our greatest desire. We are to love him above everything else. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 carries the same thought. And it says there, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yield yourselves unto God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I think these verses are very important considering the position they occupy in this particular book of Romans. In the opening chapters, the opening 11 chapters, Paul has been dealing largely with the doctrine of justification. And in the latter chapters of Romans, he explains what it is to live in the light of our justification. That's why he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beseech you in the light of what has already been said in Romans. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Not present our bodies to the things of the world or to the pleasures of this age or to the crazes of this society. We are to present our bodies as those who are justified by faith. We are to present ourselves as sacrifices unto God. Surrendered to him. Submissive to him. Sacrifice to him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. He says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all." And that brings us straight to the cross. The demonstration of the Savior's love. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." What's he saying? We ought to live unto Christ who died for us, who lived for us, who gave himself for us, who died for us, who rose for us. We are to live unto Jesus Christ. And the message is the same right throughout the Scriptures. Christ is not only the source of the believer's life, he is to be the sum and substance of it. He is the sum and substance of it. We are to live continually for his glory. But whether we live or die, Christ will be magnified. And we honestly say that for us to live is Christ everything to you, young person? Are you living for him tonight? Are you living to do his will at whatever cost? Are you living for his glory? Are you living in obedience to his word and fellowship with him? Is it your desire to live so as to please Christ and please God? Are you living as one who is separated unto the gospel? Are you living in anticipation of his second coming? Are you living for Christ? For to me to live is Christ. Or are you living for self? I was struck some time ago by the sharp words of C.H. Spurgeon. He asked a very similar question of his congregation, and then he followed it up with these words. "I will tell you," he says, "my opinion of many of you. You join our churches, you are highly respectable men. You are accepted among us as true and real Christians. But in all honesty and truth, I do not believe that for you to live is Christ. I see many whose whole thoughts are engrossed with the things of earth, the mere getting of money. The amassing of wealth seems to be your only object. I do not deny that you are liberal. I will not dare to say that you are not generous. But I dare to say, after all, that you cannot in honesty say that you live wholly for Christ. You go to a party in the evening, you talk nonsense and come home and go to bed, and that is your life from the beginning of the year to the end. And you don't live for Christ." I think Spurgeon put his finger on a common problem. It's one thing to profess the name of Christ. It's one thing to have others believe that we are Christians. It's something else to be able to say from the heart, "For to me to live is Christ. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." They say this, young person, that's the best way to live your life. It's the happiest way to live your life. It's the way that brings glory to God. I not suggest it's easy, but it's God's will for us. And God gives grace. The secret of this kind of life is our union with Christ. You see, Paul's living for Christ. stemmed from his living in Christ. And that's the secret. A life complete in Christ. A life consecrated to Christ. Let me say lastly and quickly, there's a life content with Christ. Philippians chapter 1 is a remarkable chapter. It's penned during one of those periods of great trouble in Paul's life. He had been imprisoned. His ministry was being questioned by some who, I suppose, professed to be his friends. He's facing death. He's conscious of difficulty in the churches. There are dark clouds of persecution hanging over the head of the man of God. And there are dark clouds hanging over the work of God. And yet through it all, Paul never complained about his life. He never murmured against his God. He never regretted his service for Christ. He never once wished that he had never commenced his missionary endeavor or his ministerial labors for the Lord. There's no sense of Paul feeling hard done by. Paul didn't become bitter because of the battles he was facing. His hard prison cell didn't lead to a hard and carnal spirit. Even in the face of death, he's able to say, "For to me to live is Christ." How can he do that? Because he's content with whatever Christ has for him. In fact, the book of Philippians is a book of joy. It's a book of joy. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. There are other references in the book to do with joy, but we'll focus in on this one. Philippians 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice." There are references in the book of Romans where Paul says he glories in tribulations. That's a remarkable statement. Most believers turn away from tribulation. Most believers begin to murmur, begin to complain when trouble comes. Most of us find it difficult to rejoice when things are not going the way we would like them to go. And yet here's Paul in prison, in bonds, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." When things are going well? No. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now he's not just telling these Christians to do something he's not doing himself. It's very easy for people to say to other believers, "Well, just keep rejoicing." Especially if the other believer happens to be in trouble at that time. But Paul's not just talking here to these people and telling them what they ought to do. Look at verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein we were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." You Christians there at Philippi, rejoice always. "For I'm rejoicing, because I've learned in whatsoever state I am to be content." It has echoes of what he says over there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Familiar words, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." He's content. He's not looking for something else in this world. He's content. He's satisfied with Christ. Satisfied in Christ, and he's satisfied with Christ. I can't help but think that Job was the same. Job kept a very loose hold in this world. A very loose hold on the things of this world. He undoubtedly loved his family. He undoubtedly put a lot of work into his farm and undoubtedly had great wealth. But Job lived for God more than them all. Because when he discovered that those things had been taken from him, what did he say? The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How can a man say that? Because Job was content with Christ. That's why at that time he worships God. He had a loose hold to the things of the world. How many Christians tonight have a tight grip of the things of the world? And their whole life revolves over what they can get out of this world and how they can prosper, how they can promote themselves, how they can get on in life, how can they better themselves? And I'm not suggesting for a moment that Christians ought to have no desire to do as well as they can. I'm not suggesting that. But let not that ambition be the dominant thing in your life. Hold on to the things of the world with a very loose grip. Lord, I would place my hand in thine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whate'er lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. For to me to live is Christ. As if Paul is saying, I am fully content with Jesus Christ. I am fully content in Christ. And whether I live or whether I die, Jesus Christ is gain. For to me to live is Christ. You see, if our life is complete in Christ, and if our life is consecrated to Christ, our life will be content with Christ. And may it be the testimony of us all, for to me to live is Jesus Christ. You often hear at funerals people making the comment, oh, that man or that woman lived for this or lived for that. They lived for their job, they lived for their hobby, they lived for their country. The greatest possible testimony would be that man, that woman lived for Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May it be so with each of us. If you're not saved tonight, it's our prayer that you would realize tonight that you're not saved. You'd flee to Christ for mercy. If you are saved, young person, don't waste the strength and talents and gifts that God has given to you, searching after and seeking after the things and the sins and the pleasures of this world. But yield yourselves unto God and live unto Him for Jesus' sake. Amen.